long time ago, Paul Harvey came out with a thing he dug up somewhere. And it was what was required for a high school graduate. Eighth grade graduate to know about 100 years ago. And this particular test came, from the state of Kansas. But what you were required to know to get out of eighth grade in the early 1900s. I guarantee you, I've seen it. I don't remember everything that was on it. I don't have it in front of me. But I promise you, 90% of the college graduates in America today could not pass that test that eighth graders were passing 100 years ago. The problem is ignorance. And tragically, I see the same thing happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, people really don't know much about the Word of God. And our responsibility and commission is to help educate them the best we can. Having said that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, let's pray. Father, would you, I pray, please give us some unusual discernment here to grasp this passage that is in front of us this evening. Lord, we are utterly, absolutely, totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to instruct us and to teach us, and we'll thank you for his teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now this is a very meaty chapter. It is jam-packed, wall-to-wall, treetop tall, full of prime rib and sirloin steak. So we're not even going to attempt to get through the whole chapter in one evening. It'll take at least 2 weeks, maybe three, to get through this entire chapter, which isn't all that long, actually. It's, what is it? It's 17 verses. But boy, is there a lot of meat there. Now, as we indicated to you last week in studying 2 Thessalonians, and of course that was before we got to 2 Thessalonians, we were through 1 Thessalonians, and I indicated to you last week the theme of these books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is the return of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about that is Paul is writing to new Christians. These aren't people that are well advanced in the heavy meat of the Word of God. These are spiritual infants. But Paul, for some reason, as led by the Holy Spirit, found it necessary and appropriate to really get these people grounded in the doctrine of these at least simple doctrines of eschatology, future things. And so as you go through these books, he lays out the rapture, he lays out the tribulation, and he lays out the second advent of Jesus Christ, and even makes some brief references to the millennial kingdom that follows. He talks about the person of the Antichrist, and that's what we're going to get into right here in chapter 2. Now, the Thessalonians were undergoing some pretty severe persecution by this time. And so based on what Paul had already taught them, even though it may have been in somewhat of a brief form, some of them came to the conclusion that they were in the tribulation. They were in that time frame. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. And they said, we must be here. You know, when you stop and think about it and put yourself in the shoes of the early apostolic age Christians, they had no particular reason to believe that the church age was going to stretch out for 2,000 years. Now, we have the great luxury of hindsight, and through the prism of hindsight, we can see a lot of scripture that point to an extended period of time in the church age. But they didn't know that, and so as far as they were concerned, the whole thing, all of the Pauline eschatology could come into fulfillment in their lifetime. And so they're suffering and they're wondering. So Paul writes to set them straight. to help them out, to help them get their theological feet on the ground, if you please. And so let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now he explained that in considerable detail back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Amen? And he ran out the whole rapture concept and idea to them in that chapter. And that's exactly what he's talking about, our gathering together unto him. He said back in chapter 4, a trumpet's going to blow, a voice is going to come down through the heavenlies, and we which know the Lord are going to be caught up together to meet him in the air, and we're going to be instantly preceded by those that are dead and gone before us. But God doesn't call them dead. He says they're asleep. They're asleep. Their body is asleep, you see. Man is a trichotomy. He's a body and a soul and a spirit. And Paul explains that before we get done with 2 Thessalonians. We're all looking forward to, counting on, planning on a gathering together unto him, are we not? All right, and I pray, and I know you pray, that it's in my lifetime and your lifetime. But whether that happens or not, I do not know. I believe for a large variety of reasons we live in the last days. Some of those we will consider briefly. But nonetheless, that's the great hope, Paul said, of the believer. All right, now, verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. There were people that were sending forgeries out, forged letters with Paul's forged signature on it, as letters by us or from us, you see. And Paul is telling them, you may have received a letter with my name on it that led you into some false doctrine or heresy. He said, ignore that. Don't pay any attention to that. Now, stop and think about it. If that was a practice that was being utilized in Paul's day, way back in apostolic times, do you suppose that Satan just quit? Do you suppose there's been false letters ever since? You say, well, where are those false letters? Well, I call them false Bibles. A lot of false Bibles out there. And, you know, there's been well over, well, I forget how many, but there's well over 100 different translations that have come out since this old King James has come out. And you know when people have the audacity to say? Well, they all say the same thing. Well, if they do, why do we need them all? Why do we need them all if they all say the same thing? That's ludicrous, of course. So that's been going on from day one. Nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ. So some of these false letters are saying, the day of Christ is at hand. Now, this day of Christ gives the scholars an absolute fit. They say it is an error and converted into the day of the Lord in the new versions. One of the reasons that they do this is because it's obvious that what follows in verse 3 to 12 is a reference to the Antichrist in the tribulation. But the day of Christ is a reference in the Pauline epistles to the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 1:8, 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6, verse 10 and 2:16. I mean, there's lots of cross references to show you that thing right there. So the day of Christ is a reference to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ that immediately follows that thing. So, but some people say, well, we've got to make it the day of the Lord because of what follows. Well, it's true that the day of the Lord is a common used phrase in reference to the tribulation, but not the rapture of the church. So he says, let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, whom opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Jesus warned the Jews about that very thing, clear back in Matthew chapter 24. He called it the abomination of desolations. The Antichrist will someday make his advent, and he will establish himself as a person and an object of worship. But Paul says there's some things that you need to be aware of, and some indicators, not necessarily signs, but just some indicators along the trail. And if you got your nose to the ground, you'll sniff these things out. And he mentions one right here when he says there's come a falling away first. Let's consider for a moment a falling away. A falling away. Now, some people say, well, the world is falling away. Folks, the world has always been away. Amen. The world's always been away. The world's never been close to God. So it's clear when he says a falling away, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers. He's talking about people that are saved. A falling away. Go back, or go over, not back, forward, to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's get some insight into this falling away thing right here. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, okay, here we go. You can't make any mistake. How would you interpret latter times? How about latter times? How about that? Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. All right, so some people get all theologically hairballed and say you can do this and you can't do that. And you can do another thing and you can do this. And there's certain meats that you can't eat and you can't eat anything but fish on Friday. And you with me? And on the thing goes. And Paul says some of that stuff right there is nothing more than giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What's the problem? Their conscience has been seared. But it gets worse. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Paul finds it imperative to warn the Thessalonians and his young protege immediately on the heels of that, Timothy, about some last day indicators. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Okay, all right. Perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know what if I were writing the Bible, thank God I'm not, and applying that strictly to this age, you know what I'd say? I'd say the selfie generation. You know, lovers of their own selves. Look at me. Look at us. Aren't we grand? Aren't we wonderful? Well, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's quite a resume. Just about any sin that you can think of, any sin that you could find in the Bible, would fit in one of those categories, if not more. Anything. It would fit right there. So he said, this is an indicator of the last days. Finally, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Here's perhaps the capstone of it all. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. All right, so what do? They heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. The idea of the thing is people in the last days, more than ever, will gravitate toward teachers that tell them what they want to hear. Not necessarily what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. You know, crazy things like God wants to make you prosperous, wealthy, and healthy, and well. Really? The Apostle Paul, I have to say apostle because we got two Pauls in here tonight. The Apostle Paul attained neither wealth nor health. He suffered in both areas. So I guess the suggestion is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a desperate backslider. If God wants to make all of his people healthy and wealthy. No, that's just not the destiny. Now, he does occasionally. Occasionally he does. He did Abraham. Amen. He did Job, but Job had to go through some stuff. You know, he had to go through some stuff I don't want to go through. And I don't want any of you to go through it either, you see. So, God is not interested in our present wealth. You know, the judgment seat of Christ is going to sort all that out. You may get real wealthy in the millennial kingdom, but that's a whole other story, you see, right there. So, what do? They heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, it's not just prosperity gospel. It's a lot of other things, you know, that is being propagated on a pretty regular basis out there in the evangelical Christian community, for whatever you want to call it. You know, God, and the long short of it is this. Let me say it this way. The long short of it is this. God wants to solve all your problems. Not necessarily so. As a matter of fact, in that Bible, God introduced a lot of problems. I think he introduced some pretty good problems to Joseph, to Daniel, to the three Hebrew children. Now, it's true that ultimately he did solve the problem. But for some people, he doesn't solve the problem until the grave. That's just the way it is. You see, God has a far, far greater perspective of these things than we do. So these are some indicators of the last days, a falling away. He said, when you see this falling away, you can have a greater sense of anticipation of the man of sin being right around the corner. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. And talk a little bit about this. Verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the Antichrist has two titles. Many names, but two titles. Even as Jesus Christ has many names, but two titles. The titles for Jesus Christ are the Son of Man and the Son of God. It's important to pay attention to those things. Man isn't God and God isn't man. They're not even spelled the same. You with me? The Son of Man is a title ascribed to Jesus Christ. And you learn this by studying the book of Ezekiel that has a Jewish element and rendition to it. So often when you get in the Gospels, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come too. The Son of Man has come too. That has a Jewish flavor to it. You and I do not know him as the Son of Man. We know him as introduced to us in the book of John, the Son of God. You see, we have a different relationship with Jesus Christ than Israel corporately does. And some of these little things, like just the difference in the title, are indicators of that. Son of Man versus the Son of God. All right, now that could be a whole study that we're not going to pursue right now. Now, there's only one man in the Bible, though, that's called the son of perdition. Look at the verse. It says, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right, go with me to John 17. John 17. Who is this son of perdition? in John 17, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is his, just before he goes to the cross, he's praying in Gethsemane. And he said, "Those that you gave me, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Lord, you gave them to me, and I haven't lost any of them, except the son of perdition." You know, that verse is real applicable to you. He hadn't lost you either. If he found you and you're saved, he's not going to, you know, I'm pretty good at losing stuff. Can anybody identify with that? Where are my glasses? Where are my keys? You know, Lord doesn't lose stuff, and he doesn't lose you. All right, but he said, "I lost the son of perdition." Well, what's he talking about, John chapter 6? You know, things like glasses and keys while you're turning there, that's not too exasperating because they usually turn up now and then eventually. But you know what I find really exasperating? Is something that some time ago I put away and I said, I'm going to put it in that spot so that I can find it when I need it. Except I forgot where that spot was. Any of you have that problem? You know, that is a brain tease, boy. That just drives you crazy. All right, now in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Jesus did not say that he was filled with the devil. He did not say that he was possessed with the devil. He said he was a devil. A devil. All right, now, Judas was not completely human. Something real strange going on here. Real odd. Judas is the Greek name for Judah, that is Jew. And Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, is a compound word meaning man from Kirioth. Iscariot, meaning a man or from Kerioth, referring to Kerioth. Ish is an interesting word. I remember watching a movie years and years ago. And it was based on a true story, and it was about the sole survivor of an Indian tribe in California. Any of you remember that movie? What was that tribe? Okay, you guys forget like I do. Okay, it doesn't matter. Some tribe out in California, and this guy was the last sole survivor. This was, what, back in the 20s or 30s or something like that. You know what his name was? His name was Ish. I-S-H, Ish. And when they said that, I watched that movie, and my old Greek lessons came back. I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Ish. You know what Ish is in Hebrew? It's Hebrew and Greek. It's man. Man is what it is. So this guy was a man in an American Indian tribe, and his name was Ish. That's real interesting. There's a lot of applications that can be drawn from that. But Judas Iscariot, it means he came from a place called Kirioth. Now look with me in Jeremiah 48. You say, where are we going with this? Oh, you'll get there eventually. Just hang on. And we won't get through it tonight, but it's okay. We don't have to. And by the way, we're going to take a hiatus next Thursday night from this teaching. We're going to be here, but how many of you remember Brad Barkowski, our missionaries down in Trinidad? And I told you the story. His mom and dad got saved by ministry back in New York a long, long, long time ago. That's before Brad was ever thought of. Well, his brother is also a missionary. He's a missionary in Greece, but he's desperately trying to get into Israel. Well, his brother is going to be here with us this next Thursday. The Barkowskis are really, really special people. I love them to death, and they're doing a great job down there in Trinidad. I want you to meet his brother. Anyway, so here we are in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 24. What did I say? Did I say? Well, I lied, see? You know, the Bible indicates all men are liars. I guess I'm just trying to do my part. I'm just... 48 is where we want to be, okay? 48. Jeremiah 48 and verse 24. And upon Kirioth and upon Bozra and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. What in the world? His. That's a personal pronoun. His. How did his get into this thing all of a sudden? Why is his interjected into it? Look in verse 41. Kirioth is taken and the strongholds are surprised. And the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Now, Kirioth was in Syria. It was not in Israel. So the evidence is that Judas Iscariot was a Syrian Jew. He was a Syrian Jew, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking. But Jesus said the guy was a devil. He didn't say possessed with a devil, filled with a devil. He said he was a devil. All right, now let's go back to Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we find the first real prophetic verse in the Bible, verse 15. And because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and a curse pronounced upon their life, and then an ensuing conversation the Lord has with the serpent, here's what he says in verse 15. I will put enmity, now enmity is strife, warfare, conflict, you see. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between the serpent and the woman, see? And between thy seed and her seed. Now, we've discussed her seed periodically. Her seed is an indication of the virgin birth. That's what that's all about. But what about the serpent seed? The serpent has a seed too. Well, where does that seed of the serpent manifest itself? Where and in whom? Now, the devil is a trinity. He's a trichotomy, just like God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have Satan, you have the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet. That's the satanic trinity. Now, where does the Antichrist come from? Now, there's lots of things out there in mythological folklore which we don't build doctrine on, but we scratch our heads in interest when we think about things like Rosemary's baby. You ever consider those things? A child born of the devil? Hollywood cannot help themselves. They have to keep playing around with that stuff all the time. And they do on a regular basis. Why? Well, because the theme is there. between thy seed and her seed, it, now, the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All right, so these two seeds are in conflict. The seed of the woman, except the woman doesn't have a seed, the seed comes from the man, and we learned in studying the virgin birth that that seed was planted in the woman by God himself. And so that seed manifests itself in the person of Jesus Christ, but the devil's got a seed. And that seed is in great conflict with the other seed. The question is, now some people say, well, you know, your problem is you just take the Bible too literally. You know what I say to folks like that? Your problem is you don't take it literally enough. You know what Mark Twain said? And he was, you know, he was anything but a spiritual giant if he was spiritual at all. But he said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me. Yeah, well, good. Yeah, you need to, Samuel Clemens, you need to pay attention to that, see? All right? So there is a seed. So Judas, a Syrian Jew, is the only one of the disciples that came not from Israel. Now go over to Zechariah chapter 11. I got to quit in a minute, so we'll quit here, leave you hanging in great wonderment. Zechariah chapter 11. Now Paul, and there's no coincidence about it, introduces this one little phrase in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that just sends a whole caravan of thoughts cascading. The son of perdition. The son of perdition. So it is incumbent upon us as Bible students and believers to search that out and figure this whole thing out. You say, well, why doesn't God just explain it in just real simple terms so us dummies can get it? Because he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's some things God is not going to reveal to you unless you're willing to put a little elbow grease into it. Period. It's as simple as that. You know, you put some study into it and God will reveal it to you. Now, over in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, we have a description of the Antichrist. And let me see, where am I? Zechariah 11 and verse 12. Yeah. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. You see what's going on here? This is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy. This is hundreds of years before Judas sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver, but the Lord prophesied it. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, and a goodly price that I was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now look down in verse 17. As this false shepherd, foolish shepherd, is being described down here. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So the Lord indicates that this fellow right here, the seed of Satan, the Antichrist, one way that we can identify that bird someday, if we're going to be around, which is another subject we'll have to address next week, he's got a bad arm, he's got a bad eye. He's got a bad arm, and he's got a bad eye. Did you ever notice, if you're a student of history, Napoleon always walked around with an arm in his coat, like it was a bad arm. Hitler tried to imitate that and mimic him. He did the same thing. Walked around with an arm. What? You say, were those guys the Antichrist? No, but they were a good picture of him. Good type, you see. That's what those birds were right there. So, Paul says, the son of perdition, you need to pay attention, you need to keep your eyes open. Because when the son of perdition shows up, everything's about to bust loose. Now, does that mean that we have the rapture going to take place until this bird shows up and we actually see him? No, it doesn't mean that at all, although it could happen that way. But you see, as we get further into the chapter, we're going to realize that the world will identify that guy. Not necessarily, well, that's the Antichrist, but they're going to worship him. But you see, you and I already have everything we need to identify him in the book. We don't need to see him physically. We've already seen him spiritually. We can identify that guy in the book. Now, if you understand modern-day politics and what's going on even in America, not even including the whole world, you'll see that what John said about the spirit of the Antichrist is among us already. Boy, is it. Now, don't get too depressed. Don't get too depressed. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh.